All right, take your Bibles. We're in the book of Jude. Probably would be better to call it the little letter of Jude, wouldn't it? I want to read verses 4 through 8. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. I think there's going to be four different passages that I want to look at. And while you're turning, I'm going to begin here. It was Charles Spurgeon. Sean, you never did confirm this, but I'm pretty sure that it was. Who once said, if you preach the gospel to someone and they don't think that you're giving them a license to sin, then you're probably not preaching the gospel. Now, let me explain that. The gospel is good news of an absolutely free grace that pardons all of your sins, past, present, and future, apart from any act of righteousness that you personally commit. Christ is your substitute, and you receive his righteousness by faith, absolutely apart from any works. And this is diametrically opposed to the thinking of natural man. Charles Finney, the famous revivalist of the 19th century, summarized the natural thinking perfect when he said this: if Christ obeyed the law as our substitute, then why should our own return to personal obedience be insisted upon? Finney simply couldn't reconcile free grace with the biblical insistence of good works. It's either one or the other, he said. But if we are saved by grace, then why in the world should anyone care about being moral, upright people? You see? The Apostle Paul dealt with this question head on in the letter of Romans. First, he proclaims the gospel. This is the very end of chapter 2 here. By saying that outward obedience to the law of circumcision is irrelevant to the circumcision of the heart. He says that being a Jew is an act of the Spirit, not of the written code. Righteousness is dependent upon something other than our obedience. But Paul has dealt with so many unbelievers that he knows the very first thing that they're going to ask when he says this. Romans 3, he begins to address some of their concerns. Verses 3 through 4, he says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. In other words, God's faithful even when we are faithless. Now, somebody hears this kind of a thing and goes ballistic. In fact, Paul does this several times throughout the letter. But I'm just going to look at chapter 3 here. He gives their human argument against grace in verse 5. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Or they ask it another way in verse 7. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? In other words, the flesh thinks, if I can't do anything to make grace come my way, if in fact more grace actually comes my way when I sin, then why do anything good at all? Why not sin so that grace will increase? So, when Paul taught the gospel, many people actually heard him say something else. Paul explains in verse 8, Why not say, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and as some people claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. He finishes this way. Their condemnation is deserved. A totally different take, but with the same outcome as being taught today. How many people, even Christians, think that the law stifles their happiness in life? And isn't it the pursuit of happiness, the very reason why we declared independence from Great Britain? It's all about feeling good. Like the Beatles said, I feel fine. Dreamers with self-proclaimed visions and words from God justify adultery, abandonment of families, gluttony, the idols of our age, and blasphemy, all in the name of their own personal happiness. Let us throw off the tethers of God and His law so that we can sing, dance, and play around our golden calves. With that in mind, let's think about Jude now. After the introduction that we looked at last week of the magnificent, effectual, loving, keeping grace that was proclaimed, Jude turns to the reason for his letter. This is not the letter of salvation that he had hoped to encourage the people with, but rather it's an appeal to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints in verse 3. Because, now verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Remember what I said in Romans 3:8? Condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That language is almost identical to Romans 3:8. There we saw ungodly people perverting grace and accusing Paul of teaching, do evil that good may result. In Jude 4, sinister people worm their way into congregations and pervert grace, turn it into sensuality and heresy. And Paul says their condemnation is deserved. And Jude says they were long ago designated for this condemnation. In other words, the warning comes before anything else in this letter. When you entertain serious thoughts, now listen, when you entertain serious thoughts that the gospel gives you license to sin, especially when you teach other people that sin is okay because we're saved by grace and not the law, this is a damnable perversion of the truth. Jude says that these ungodly people were long ago designated for this condemnation. What does he mean? Well, it's possible that he's referring to the books that were written before the foundation of the world with the names of the elect in them. But the simplest explanation given in the context is that the apostles and Jewish tradition and the Old Testament itself all talk about a condemnation that awaits ungodly men who pervert the truth and use it as an excuse to live ungodly lives. Jude brings all of these guns to bear upon this destructive perversion of grace. The apostles, looks at in verses 17 and 18. Jewish tradition, I'll look at next week. And the Old Testament itself, I'm going to focus on this week. Three examples from the Old Testament are given here by Jude. Of judgment that fell upon those who did the same things in older days. And interestingly, all three are concerned with sensuality, the very thing that Jude is so concerned with eliminating in the churches. So the first thing I want to do is look at the word sensuality. It occurs in several lists in the New Testament. Now, when I say lists, you know, there's all sorts of lists of these are sins, and then they just list off sins. Okay? There's several of these. Mark, Romans, Galatians, Peter, Corinthians, Ephesians, all have this word. And I want to make a brief comment on this. Because this sin is contained with so many lists of sins, it's important to see what other sins are put on equal par with it. In Mark, you have greed, malice, deceit, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Peter adds lust, debauchery, drunkenness, orgies, and carousing. Paul adds dissensions, jealousy, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, fits of rage, selfish ambition, factions, with a continual lust for more, and capping it all off with, in case those weren't enough specifics, and the like. Now, these lists demonstrate that as far as the idea of sin is concerned, all of these things are evil. Sin is sin. Jude's brother James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Jesus says that we are to be perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. I've broken the whole law, and you've broken the whole law. And until we once more recapture a view of the law that levels humanity as all falling short of God's glory, rather than perpetuate a view that self-righteously separates us out from those wicked sinners, the church will have nothing to say to a world in the grip of sin and despair. I am deeply, deeply concerned that the world primarily knows the church as a bunch of hypocrites, rather than a bunch of people who admit their own sins and confess them regularly before the Father. We need to recapture this idea of sin again, not just pick on individual sins that we don't personally commit. Now, that being said, it is clear to me that what Jude has in mind is singled out because it is so seductive and pleasurable to the flesh. And it leads to a host of sins. The word he uses is translated in English Bibles either as lasciviousness or sensuality. It has the basic meaning of sensual indulgence, but especially sexual immorality. It carries the idea of a complete lack of moral restraint. In some languages, it's equivalent to live like a dog, act like a goat, or to be a rooster, in insistence pertaining to promiscuous sexual behavior. Jude summarizes what he has in mind. Now look at Jude, verse 8. "Because it seems that this sensuality is to defile the flesh, to reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Remember last week I told you Jude likes lists of three. I've already given you two more today. He says that these people that have come into the church are dreamers, or people who justify these things by proclaiming that God told them to say this and to commit these sins. I think of Korah, who preached before the whole assembly of Moses in Numbers 16. Here's what Korah, Moses' cousin, said to him. "You've gone too far, Moses. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the whole assembly of the Lord?" As if Korah and not Moses had heard from God. This is such a serious sin that I'm going to look at it more next week. In order to arrive at this conclusion in verse 8, Jude gives three Old Testament examples, all three of which were commonly used in Jewish tradition in lists that they would do. So these Jews would write down these three things, and Jude is following right along. All of them relate to Jude's three conclusions. And there's some very interesting stories that I want to look at in succession as they come up in Jude. As we go along, you will see how they have all judgment and condemnation in mind, which serves as a warning for you. Finally, I want to focus on something in verse 5 at the end of the sermon to drive home the point that these ethical sins all begin in a common source of rejecting Jesus Christ as the only Son of God. Bad ethics comes in part from bad theology. Look at verse 5. It begins, "I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." The point is, these Corinthians were originally taught the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Somebody came and planted a church and told them about the faith, told them about these stories in the Old Testament. They knew these stories, and they also knew the results that came from every one of them. They were not left in the dark at the beginning, and in this way, they're just a lot like you are. They knew the warnings. You know the warnings. They paid no heed. I hope that is not the case with us today. Now, they're being seduced into forgetting altogether by these heretics. And in this way, they're not unlike many Christians who are seduced by all kinds of smooth talkers who tell them just what they want to hear in the name of God. This particular seduction that Jude has in mind is very subtle, in part because it was taking place in the form of teaching and preaching from leaders in their own churches. They trusted their leaders. But because they were hearing a message that tickled their little ears, they apparently did not think to question what they were hearing. They didn't want to. Why would they want to? This message was so much more fun. It hit their felt needs head on. So they listened. And they began to accept. And these messages appealed to their carnal desires. And those desires that wage war against the Spirit began to crowd out the Spirit's voice, especially as the Spirit was talking through the Scripture. So the first example is known to every Christian. The Lord has led the people out of Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness, and they stay there for 40 years because they refuse to believe in God, but instead continually disobeyed his commandments. They complained. They engaged in sexual sins. They rejected God's authority. Now you'll notice, Jude is very general about the events that he has in mind. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. While you're turning, let me say, it could be very true that he has in his mind the 12 spies who went into the promised land and came back and were faithless, and it was for this reason that they were not allowed to enter. He might also have the story of Balaam or Korah in his mind, because he talks about them in verse 11, but 1 Corinthians 10 actually works as a very unique, inspired commentary on Jude 5. Paul gives a quick synopsis of everything that was involved in the unbelief. Now, here's verses 1 through 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as types or examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as a type, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, when you read this passage, you can very easily see that sensuality was at the heart of their sins, can't you? They rose up to play. They played the harlot with Moab. They grumbled because their stomachs were not being filled with the food that they wanted. And like so many people who justify the practice today, it was all about having their felt needs met, while their real needs went unfulfilled. We hear a lot about felt needs today. What's the difference between a felt need and a real need? Now, we need food for our bodies. When we're hungry, we feel that need very acutely. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This food from God sustains the spirit. Physical needs are good. There's nothing wrong with a healthy appetite. But instead of reading your physical needs as a sign for your spiritual need, it can easily become an idol that actually replaces your love for Christ. Gluttony would be the end result of that particular sin. The second example is more perplexing that Jude gives, but it's also very interesting in verse 6. Jude talks about angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. It says God has kept them in eternal chains until under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. What in the world is Jude talking about? And what does it have to do with these people? Now, you read older commentaries prior to the mid-1850s. People like Gill, Henry, even John Milton's Paradise Lost. Think Jude is talking about the original fall of Satan. He's actually referring to the strange episode in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So you can turn there for a minute. Genesis 6 takes place prior to the flood. Now you see, it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. The idea is that angels, the sons of God, forsook their own proper spheres of authority, their heavenly spheres of influence and ministry, and they came down to earth and cohabitated with human women, the daughters of men. Now, this is strange to modern ears. But I want you to understand this idea of angels and women was the universal interpretation of this passage from the time of the 3rd century BC until the early centuries of the Christian church. This interpretation has once more become common. At least as far as Jude is concerned. You can read the commentaries on Genesis and you won't find this, but read them on Jude. They're pretty much all in agreement. This has been so ever since the discovery of the book First Enoch almost 200 years ago. Now, First Enoch is a pseudepigrapha. I told you about those last week. It is believed to have been written sometime around 200 BC. It was lost for well over 1,000 years. Until an Ethiopic version of it was found in the 1800s by a British guy who went down to Ethiopia and just happened to be rummaging through a library in a church and found the scroll of Enoch, brought it back, and they began to translate it. Since then, fragments of it have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was well known to the early church fathers. It was regarded as scripture and still is today by the Christian Ethiopian church. But most importantly, Jude quotes from it verbatim in verse 14. And we will look at that next week. Now, because this is such a bizarre interpretation to many Christians today, I want to tell you about Augustine. Augustine was the father who popularized the interpretation in Genesis 6 that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the ungodly women of the line of Cain. And when Enoch was lost to time, the church adopted Augustine's interpretation primarily because it makes good sense of the larger context, especially the genealogies in early Genesis. It also takes away the objection of angels having relations with human women and producing offspring. But it doesn't answer a couple of problems. For example, how in the world giants can come from just non-Christians marrying Christians. Second thing is that there's a very serious linguistic problem here where you make changes arbitrarily in the word man in one verse, and in the very next verse it has to mean Sethite, and daughter in the one verse means all women, but then in the very next verse it means Canaanite, and there's no hint that that's what's going on in Genesis. And I might get into a whole detailed exegesis of Genesis 6. I want to bring up Augustine one more moment here. He actually talks about Enoch in his City of God in this way he writes. He says, the writings of Enoch could not be held as authoritative, either among the Jews or us, on account of their too great antiquity, which made it seem needful to regard them with suspicion, lest false things should be set forth instead of the true. For though there is some truth to these writings, yet they contain so many false statements that they have no canonical authority. Augustine said we cannot deny that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, left some divine writings, for this is asserted by the Apostle Jude in his canonical epistle. Now, in my opinion, this makes Enoch among the strangest of all the pseudepigrapha, because it's clear that some of the words actually record the real words of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Not all of it does, and additions and legends were added as the oral tradition was passed down and then finally put into writing. But Jude says that Enoch said some things that were true, and I believe him. And we have the book of Enoch, and we can go back and read it today. The reason I bring this up is that there's a section in Enoch that describes the judgment of the chief angels. Listen to this. Enoch writes, "And secondly, the Lord said to Raphael, bind Azazel hand and foot and throw him into the darkness. And he made a hole in the desert, which was in Dudadale, and cast him there and threw on top of him rugged and sharp rocks. And he covered his face in order that he might not see the light and in order that he might be sent into the fire on the great day of judgment. My eyes saw how they made iron chains of immeasurable weight. And I asked the angel of peace, for whom are these chains being prepared? And he said to me, these are prepared for the hosts of Azazel, so that they may take them and cast them into the abyss of complete condemnation." He talks about the day of judgment, iron chains, the devil, darkness, condemnation, all of these things. That is exactly what Jude is talking about in verse 6. Now, given that this was the only interpretation that Jude had, and given how well it fits into Jude 6, and this interpretation of Genesis 6, I believe that it is almost certain that this is what Jude is talking about in this passage. When we come to 2 Peter 2:4, I'm going to have more to say about this. That's all I have to say about it for now. I want you to see why Jude brings up this story, though, here. Because of the strangeness of the example, it's really easy to lose the real point. It relates to false teachers who have infiltrated the church, doesn't it? And it has to do with the position of authority and the sensuality that will become even more evident in the next example. Verse 6 says that the angels did not stay within, literally keep, their own position of authority. And verse 8 talks about rejecting authority. Now, the word keep is a favorite word of Jude. He uses it 5 times. This is a very short letter. In verse 1, we saw that God keeps his called ones for Christ. This is God's sovereign act of grace. Yet the responsibility is still there. So then in verse 21, it will say, keep yourselves in the love of God. We are to keep our position of God's love, even as God keeps us safe for the last day. But this is contrasted with the angels, and by extension, the false teachers. Since the angels have not kept their position of authority, the Lord now keeps them chained. Or to put it in another way, those who would not guard their own positions of authority end up being guarded in the place of darkness. To throw off God-given position of authority is to throw off the authority of God himself. It is a casting off of the kingdom of God and setting sail for the kingdom of man. And this is a word that is very, very needed in our day, because we have an epidemic of self-proclaimed Christians who care not a single iota about the lordship of Jesus Christ. In some circles, we're even told that we can accept Christ as Savior, but not necessarily as Lord. In other words, we can learn that to do the first is to be a carnal Christian, but still be a Christian. To teach that you can reject the authority of God and still be a Christian is to teach the very thing that Jude warns against here. It is not to keep your own position of authority. It is to deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign Lord. Now, that point should strike you and quickly stop you in your tracks, because God once destroyed the entire world with a flood. He took the angels and locked them up in a gloomy dungeon for them to await the great day of judgment. He has already judged them while their final sentence awaits final execution. If God did that to them for rejecting their own position of authority, He will do the same thing to people today. God does not change. That's the point of this illustration. Third one is in Genesis 19. It's very well known. Story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The point is about judgment. Judgment for something. Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment by eternal fire. There's a relationship that Sodom has with both the angels and the Jews in the wilderness, indulging in sexual immorality. In Israel, they engaged in relations with pagan idol worshippers. In Genesis 6, the angels abandoned the natural order in order to be with human women. In Sodom, it is men seeking to have relations with other men, and possibly also even angels. What a terrible perversion this was. When we read the account of Genesis 19, we see that two angels come into the city to Lot's house to get him out of the town because God's going to destroy it. Now, these men of the city seek to be with these angels. And Lot does the unthinkable. He asks them to rape his daughters rather than to commit this abomination. Can you imagine that? But the men of the city will have none of it. Now, theirs is a doubly heinous crime. Homosexuality, defiling the flesh, with angels blaspheming the glorious ones, which I will look at next week. But again, we get wrapped up in the sin and we forget that it is given as an example. God destroyed these cities with eternal fire. This was a judgment that served as a living prophecy of the great day of judgment that is coming upon this world, when God will destroy all wickedness with fire. You know, amazingly, I told Janelle when we go to Israel, I want to go here in a couple of weeks. I hope I get to. From that day until this, the region of the Dead Sea, where these cities were located, which was once a lush garden, Lot said, is utterly waste and dead. To this day. You, like Josephus and Philo, can go there and see vestiges of the divine fire, like Josephus wrote about. Tokens of the indescribable disaster, ruins, cinders, brimstone, smoke, and murky flame which continue to rise from the ground as from the fire still smoldering beneath, as Philo said. But unbelievers think that the deadness of the place proves that no one ever lived there. They refuse to admit that judgment has occurred. In these three examples, you can see sensuality embodied in the defilement of the flesh, rejection of authority, and blasphemy of the glorious ones. This is, in a word I used last week, antinomianism, lawlessness taught by these heretics, lawlessness that was first practiced by fallen angels. These are ethical things. God commands his people to act certain ways, and he expects that they will do it. In fact, he commands all people to obey the moral law, and all will be judged by it. As Scripture says, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but it is the doers of the law who will be justified. Now that leads me to my final point, because ethical obedience must first be built upon proper theology. Most people today don't understand that even at all. They think we should just teach about how to behave from our Christian churches as if teaching people what to do is the sum total of Christianity. If that's what sets us apart from all of the world, is how we behave. But tell that to Gandhi. Paul's point in Romans is that to do the law, you have to be perfect. And the only way you're going to get that kind of a status is through Jesus Christ. In Jude 5, and I want to run with this for a little bit, there's a very interesting textual variant that I want to talk about. I left this until now in hopes of helping you see how important Christ is to this message, to any message. I don't want to build much of what I believe upon variants, but I do want to finish this sermon by looking at this one because it may be the most interesting variant I have ever come across in the New Testament. Of course, you know that the New Testament was copied over and over meticulously by scribes whose entire job it was to copy the text correctly. Nevertheless, from time to time, they made scribal errors. Most of the times, these were accidental. They just missed a letter, they wrote it the wrong way, or whatever. A few times, these were intentional, because the scribe just couldn't believe what was written, or he wanted to clarify something that he thought was confusing. Now, fortunately, we have so many early manuscripts that every verse of the New Testament is possible to go back to the original autograph without much difficulty at all. There are strains of families of copies that came from different cities and parts of the ancient world. So we can compare all of these and come back to what is original. Now, in verse 5, I want you to open up your Bibles and look at this. Some of you might see this if you don't have the ESV. If you have the ESV, it'll say one thing. If you have almost anything else, it will say something else. It surrounds the word Lord, which is kurios in the Greek. Now, most English translations say, I want to remind you that the Lord, who saved a people, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. But you will see that the ESV has a very different reading. It reads Jesus, Jesus. Very different letters from kurios, isn't it? It reads Jesus rather than Lord. Now, this is a very significant difference. And it's nothing shocking or confusing to think that the Lord saved the Jews out of the Exodus, is it? I mean, that's what everybody knows. It was the Lord who did this. The Lord destroyed those who do not believe. The Lord bound the angels in eternal chains. But it is shocking to think that Jesus did this. I don't want to get very technical about this, but suffice it to say that scholars realize that the best manuscript evidence has the, quote, weighty attestation supporting Jesus. Bruce Metzger. Now, if you quote Bruce Metzger in textual criticism, you've quoted the guru. He is the man. He died, I think, 2 years ago. He's the one that put together the Greek Bibles that we have today and the committees that would make decisions on these things. Bruce Metzger says that critical principles seem to require the adaptation of Jesus, which is the best attested reading among Greek and versional witnesses. Yet even the committee that he was on for the USB Greek New Testament chose Lord rather than Christ because, quote, the majority of the committee was of the opinion that the reading Jesus was difficult to the point of impossibility. Now, it seems to me that the main reason scholars give for not going with Jesus is that it just seems too hard to believe that Jude would talk about the pre-existent Christ like that. In other words, their theology just doesn't fit the text. Perhaps even more interesting to me than Jude 5 is 1 Corinthians 10 that we've already looked at, where Paul basically expands on Jude 5. Here's the fascinating part. 1 Corinthians 10:9 has the exact same variant as Jude 5. And again, many English translations do the same thing that they do in Jude. They say, let us not tempt the Lord as some of them were doing. But this variant is almost certainly to be read Jesus. Everybody agrees with that. It's much less doubtful than Jude, which is why you have several versions that actually say Jesus in 1 Corinthians 10:9. Metzger comments on the variant in 1 Corinthians. He says, the difficulty of explaining how the ancient Israelites in the wilderness could have tempted Christ prompted some copyists to substitute either the ambiguous Lord or the unobjectionable God. Now, again, while all of this is fascinating, here's my point. In 1 Corinthians 10, the chief sin in view is idolatry. Don't be idol worshipers. How were they idol worshipers? Paul says they were fed with Christ in the wilderness. They were fed with Jesus Christ in the wilderness. But they became idolaters because they put Christ to the test. And we are not to be like them. And as you've already seen, the list of sins in the passage are identical to Jude. And it summarizes what's going on in Genesis 6 and 19. In other words, the whole chapter helps us interpret Jude. And I find it just a bit scary when we want to substitute the generic Lord for Jesus, especially in view of this idolatry. If Jesus doesn't fit our theology, and it even leads us to very probably change the words of the original text, isn't there a little bit of a problem? This has apparently been going on for thousands of years. But I also wonder, could not this be a subtle way of removing Jesus off to the periphery? Is it possible that unconsciously we are adopting the worldview of Jesus? That he isn't really God and couldn't possibly be there in the Old Testament stories? Most Christians today think that Muslims and Jews worship the same God as Christians. Never mind that they also think that Buddhists are essentially atheistic, Hindus are polytheistic, and that Mormons, polytheists, all worship the same God. This is what Christians believe. This is what evangelicals believe. We now live squarely in the time that one famous theologian has now called Christless Christianity. And we are seeing the fruits of this in almost every area of Christian influence, from worship to daily living to involvement in the world. Christians are losing their moorings, brothers and sisters. This teaching of licentiousness and sensuality, they do not stem first and foremost from an exchanging of Christ for idols. They were in the wilderness. They were feeding on Christ, but they wanted different food. This is not just a matter of I'm tired of that manna. This is a matter of I'm tired of Christ. He's too bland. I have him all the time. I'm sick of him. Give me something new and exciting. Give me some meat in my belly. God was very upset about this. He says, you want meat? I'll give you meat until it comes out your nostrils. Until you're sick of it. Then maybe you want my son again. This is what idolatry is, isn't it? It's an exchanging of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles, food. I implore you, friends, do not fall prey to cunning, smooth-talking people who claim to be Christians, but tell you that indulging your sinful passions in worship, in family, in job, in any area of life is just fine and dandy with God. Such is an evil teaching. And we have seen here what becomes of those people who teach such evil things. Much more fundamentally, are you trusting in Jesus as your only hope of righteousness? Are you seeing and savoring more of him today than you were yesterday, the day before, last Sunday? Have you forgotten about during the week? You just, we had a good Sunday last week and then I forgot about him. And yeah, thanks for reminding me again. Are you satisfied to exchange Jesus for Lord? And perhaps one day, the Creator God for the God within yourself. Do not be fooled, but trust and obey, and God will keep you from the day of judgment. That's Jude's promise. Let's pray. Lord, all of these things we've talked about here, they're interesting, they're scary, they're frightening. There's no doubt in my mind that the most frightening thing to me is how we have forsaken the Son of God in our day. We don't want to talk about him. We don't care about him unless he's there to fulfill our felt needs. And that's just about it. I pray and plead that your people that have heard these things would have their ears opened and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ grown in their life as your word has gone forth, so that they may not be idolaters and may not give in to their sensual desires, the desires of the flesh that wage war against the spirit. Lord, it is good for us to talk about what is right and wrong, and we have seen what is right and wrong. But if that's it, then what makes us to differ from any other religion in the world? We're not just about ethics, but we're about people who have changed lives because Christ has come in and has become their righteousness and has covered their sins so that they are now hidden in the beloved Savior, so that the Father looks upon them with absolute favor, not because of their works, not because of anything they have done, but because of what Christ has done. The perfect, glorious, holy Son that has obeyed all of your will. Please, Lord, give us faith to believe in him so that it may be counted to us as righteousness. In Jesus' name and for his sake, I pray. Amen.